the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Paula just said to me, the first thing you need to do when you get up there is smile. So I'm doing it because, to be honest, there's not a lot to smile about in what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Although there is, in reality, but actually, of course, as we look back in this history, we'll see one of those very sad and serious episodes in the life of God's people. But let's start with a much more recent story. On Saturday, April the 25th this year, at 11:56 local time, there was an earthquake. An earthquake which measured 7.8 on the Richter scale, and it occurred northwest of Kathmandu, the capital city of Nepal. And the devastation caused by this enormous quake was for that region unprecedented. There had been nothing like it in living memory. Almost 10,000 people died as a direct result of the disaster. Countless others were injured. Hundreds of thousands of people were made homeless in the mountains. And at the point of the earthquake's epicenter, entire villages were flattened. And in the capital itself, centuries-old buildings were destroyed. I'm sure you can remember seeing this, including culturally important temples and World Heritage sites. Geophysicists and other experts had, in fact, warned for many, many years, for decades, in fact, that Nepal was in a very vulnerable situation, increasingly vulnerable to a deadly earthquake. But little heed had been taken to this ever-expanding body of evidence predicting disaster upon the city. And speaking at an emergency meeting of the cabinet just a few days after the quake, the Nepalese Prime Minister, a man called Sushil Kuraila, said, "At an hour of national disaster like this, we have to face it with courage and with patience." But his words were actually met with very angry reactions from the people. There was very hostile city-wide demonstrations coupled with an outpouring of national grief. Those who had lost friends, those who had lost family. And people accused the government of being negligent, of being ill-equipped to deal with the aftermath of such an awful event, of being negligent, of not having listened to all of the warnings. I read quite recently that the most recent estimates reveal that almost 8 million people have been affected by that day. That's more than a quarter, in fact, of the whole of the population of the entire country. And more than 1.5 million require medium to long-term help with basic food and shelter provision. As you've already heard this evening, we're going to start a new Sunday evening teaching series. It's entitled Shouting at the Darkness. And over the next sort of 5 weeks, we're going to tell the story of another account of unprecedented disaster that overtakes the city. It's another story of the outpouring of national grief. But this time, the city's not Kathmandu, it's Jerusalem. And the events don't occur in 2015, they occur in 587 BC, almost 2.5 millennia ago. But I think one of the tragedies of our modern age is that no sooner has one disaster happened and one disaster is reported than another one looms large. And it fills all of the available media coverage such that the one that we were thinking about seems to be just lost. We suffer as a people, I think, from compassion creep, where acute national disasters such as the Nepalese earthquake quickly fade from our minds. Now, if that's true for an event that happened just a few months ago, what chance do we have that this part of the Bible, the Book of Lamentations, will have any impact upon us? How, for instance, is this story going to just change my perspective about the world I live in? How is this story going to change the way I serve and worship the God I profess to love? And it's a problem I think that we face actually quite often, especially when we look into the Old Testament. And it's the problem of relevance. And in part, I think that's actually going to be the challenge for us over the next 5 weeks, as we ask God's Spirit to just help us to discover relevance and application in this rather obscure, often neglected, apparently dry and dusty corner of the Old Testament. But before we just take a look at those 22 verses of Lamentations chapter 1, it's probably worthwhile, since we're starting a series, just to sort of set the whole thing into its scene. So let's just introduce the book as a whole. Just three things we're going to look at very briefly: the purpose, the poet, and the pattern. I'm told that all good preachers use P's, and there should be three. So there you go, there's three. Okay then, firstly, the purpose. Well, we've actually read the backdrop, haven't we? That is what Elise has just read to us from the book of Lamentations. It's found in 2 Kings 25. We've read it together. We learn about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian forces commanded by King Nebuchadnezzar. It was following a siege of, in fact, 18 months. And it was an event that the prophet Jeremiah and others had warned would happen. But no one appeared to be listening. No one was paying any attention to what prophets like Jeremiah and Amos had to say. And certainly they had taken no corrective steps whatsoever towards averting it. And when it did happen in 587 BC, it was on a much larger scale than anyone could have possibly predicted. This was an unprecedented disaster, rather like the earthquake in Kathmandu. The city walls were torn down. We read the king's palace, the great houses surrounding it, all razed to the ground. But that wasn't to be the extent of it, because the temple itself, as we read, that place of God's dwelling, the place that was the focus for God's people, it was, if you like, where the nation's spiritual energy was just focused, was set on fire. All of its treasures contained were taken away as plunder. The people, as we read, all but the poorest, were enslaved and deported. And whilst it's in the book of Kings that we read the headlines of the story, that is, if you like, the history, that's the media coverage of it, when we get into the book of Lamentations, we get behind the narrative. It's as if a reporter has turned up and has asked for eyewitnesses, has asked for someone to tell the story of what it's like to live amongst such devastation. That's what we get in the book of Lamentations. And we catch a glimpse, don't we, in this book, as we'll read in a moment, of the despair and the devastation that's experienced by the people. And I think this book is quite a rare thing, in fact. It's a rare thing, in fact, that because it tells us something about what happens at a moment in time, it captures the mood of a nation. Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says this: "This is our book of tears." And in fact, if you were Jewish, you'd know this. This is a book that's still read publicly in every synagogue each year on the ninth day of the 11th month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Av. And the month of Av sort of comes around July, August. So we're kind of in the right time, really. It depends just where the Jewish calendar falls in relationship to ours. So we're sort of reading it in roughly the same time. Why do they read it? Well, they read it on a day when they take it and they use it to just draw together all of the collective grief of Jewish history. Not just the events that we've read about, but every other event that has been for the nation disastrous. And they draw them all together in a day when they come and they lament. They think about events right back to 587 BC and the destruction of the temple, right up to the Holocaust less than a century ago. And they do it, and they lament, and they mourn with sorrow. So that's something about the purpose, but what about the poet? Well, you'll discover as you read the five chapters, he's not named. We don't know who it is, but most commentators and most biblical historians seem to be in agreement that these poems are written, in fact, by the prophet Jeremiah. And it's clear from reading the book, as I've already said, that what we're encountering in poetic form is an eyewitness account of the terrible events of 2 Kings 25. And the poet isn't a detached observer. He's someone who is resident in the city. He's someone who's experiencing all the pain and all the despair of what he writes about firsthand. And I think that's really important because it informs us, it informs our understanding. You see, Jeremiah is just caught up in the midst of devastation and he cries out in personal grief and despair. He shouts at the darkness, and through tears and laments, he slowly encourages this remnant community, the people who are left, to just journey with him, to come with him through grief and onwards, perhaps towards some faint glimmer of hope and restoration, which we'll get to see as we just work our way through it. So that's the purpose, that's the poet. So what about the pattern? What about the pattern of the book? Well, in simple terms, the book comprises five poems of lament. Each poem gives a very slightly different perspective on the devastation that surrounds Jeremiah. Now, the format is interesting. We wouldn't notice this because we're not reading it in the original Hebrew. But if we were, we would discover that the first four poems are simple acrostics. So each verse or group of verses, as we have them, starts with a very different matching letter to all 22 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's clear that Jeremiah has given some thought, hasn't he? He has set this out in for some reason. I think it's rather suggestive that, if you like, he is setting out an A to Z of suffering. He sees it as a comprehensive accumulation of tragedy. And also, I think it's done for learning. And so we have an A to Z, or a Hebrew A to Z, at least. But it's not an entirely linear book. It's not like a story. It doesn't read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's not like a novel where we might get to the end of the end. Because, in fact, I think we will discover that chapter 3 is the pivot. And 1 and 2 rather go round it, and so do 4 and 5. And that's the way perhaps we'll discover it works as we read it together through the next few weeks. So what about our verses for this evening then? Well, we're going to read them. We're going to read 22 verses from Lamentations chapter 1, page 779 in your Green Church Bible, if you'd like to find it. You'll find it sandwiched between two huge books, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there it is, often flipped over for reasons that we will perhaps discover, because it's not all an upper. Okay, let's read these verses together. 22 verses. One thing to note is, just before we do read it, it splits in half very neatly. It splits at the halfway point, in fact. So the first 11 and the second 11. The first half describes the ruined city of Jerusalem, and it talks about it as being a destitute widow. And the first half just speaks about her in the third person. And then when we get to the second half, the voice shifts. The poet just changes it such that the language is the first person. So it's rather as if the city, the widow itself, has been given a voice. So let's go. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great amongst the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young men grieve, women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that was hers in days of old, when her people fell into enemy hands. There was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you have forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, or you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that is inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he set fire, sent it down on my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned on an enemy against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob and his neighbors becomes his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look at my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we've already reminded, it's not just the bits that we enjoy that we need to read from your word. It's also the bits that are hard, the bits that have a very difficult message, the bits that perhaps, in fact, we need to take on board because they are your word and important. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do that this evening. Just open your word afresh. Help us through your spirit to understand more about what you would have to say to us through this chapter. Amen. Okay then, three simple things. I say simple, but they're not that simple from this passage, are they? But three simple things, three just simple points from the verses that we've read. A ruined people, a righteous judge, and a reigning king. Okay, as we've looked through the extent of the poem that we've been presented with, I think you'll find there's a comprehensive picture of ruin. We find this once proud city is reduced to rubble, isn't it? This once proud queen, as we read in verse 1, has been reduced to a slave. She who was once revered and proud now sits in shame and desolation. And just look with me, if you will, at what are the results of her fall from grace. Here are the first two. There's economic ruin. Verse 11, if you will. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food. There's political ruin in verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. There's territorial ruin in verse 3. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. Then moving on into verse 7, in the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. There's cultural ruin as well. There's also religious ruin in verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. And also there is physical ruin. What we read in verse 13, from on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. And just overarching all of this, sort of overshadowing it in some ways, is this repeated motif that we get time and time again. And it's kind of a sort of a gut-wrenching psychological ruin. It's this brooding darkness of the soul. The poet talks about how lonely it is to be suffering, how lonely it is to find themselves in the midst of such devastation. Those people who remain in the city, what does it say? There is no one to comfort her in verse 2. There is no one to help her in verse 7. None to comfort her in verse 9. And that motif just repeats itself time and time and time again throughout the chapter, verse 16, 17, and 21. And the ruin of the city, the ruin of the community that dwells within it and just dwells in the shattered walls, that's all that's left of it, is far-reaching and it's breathtaking, isn't it, in its scope. And it's no wonder, I think, that in verse 12 we get those words, those familiar words perhaps to many, just because, of course, it's chosen as part of the libretto of Handel's Messiah. Is it nothing to you, or you who pass by, look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? And this is an A to Z. All the dimensions of human suffering are here to us, for us to see. We see it from the economic to the psychological, from the political to the physical. And if we were to look closely at a natural disaster, such as the Nepalese earthquake, for instance, that we thought about earlier, we would see very similar far-reaching incidences and of ruin. But unlike what happened in Nepal just a few months ago, there is an added dimension, isn't there, to the story we've read. And it's a dimension that just moves this out of the normal of experiences of our lives and out of the normal experiences of a natural disaster. And it takes us into some very, very difficult territory. Because the collective voice in our story, the voice of the city of Jerusalem, isn't asking the why question about suffering. Because sadly, the answer to that question is all too clear, and it's already known. The people know exactly why this disaster has come. Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. And in verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. So the ruin of the city comes as the direct result of her sinfulness. She has rebelled against God. She has just refused to keep her side of the covenant agreement. And whilst, of course, we should be not too quick to ascribe any problems that we may face to being God's judgment upon our lives, we do, don't we, just need to be on our guard as to the potential ruin that sin brings. Because the potential ruin of sin is just like these people experienced. It can be catastrophic. It can be a full A to Z. Not just from the eternal perspective, of course, that of separation from God if our sin is unrepented, but also as well, I think, from an earthly one, because our actions, our attitudes, will inevitably lead to suffering if they are motivated by willful and sinful rebellion against a holy God. And so then we discover something about a ruined people. But also, there's something about a righteous judge in our passage. Look again at verse 18. There we're reminded that the Lord God is righteous. You see, God was right to judge the people. You know what, I think there's a danger for us, just as we stand this side of the cross, to possibly belittle sin. And I think if we do so, then we belittle God's righteous hatred of it. We misunderstand something of God's holiness. I came across this quote a little while ago, and in fact, I think I stuck it in the brief for those who are speaking during this series, and I just really because it came home to me, this one. Many believers are sowing wild oats during the week, then going to church on Sunday and praying for a crop failure. Now, you know, I think he makes a very good point here, doesn't he? Because if we lose that sense of God being our judge, then we're likely, I think, to also lose a sense of God's grace, and we will misunderstand it, especially when we treat sin casually. And so the question that I find myself asking as I've been reading through this passage and preparing for this evening is this: is when did I truly come to God in repentance? When did I truly feel shame for the things that I have done? When did I kneel before him, or even lie prostrate before him, and lament who I am, a sinful human being? And as I was thinking about this, I also thought that we as Christians, you know, seldom sing in the minor key. Have you noticed that? Maybe if you're Welsh you do, but seldom otherwise do we sing in the minor key. I have a sense, you know, that we're a little bit afraid of the somber. And we hold sort of sorrow and we're in low esteem, really. We're kind of predisposed to fear lament, to fear expressing our despair, to fear expressing our doubt. But in avoiding it, I've come to the conclusion, you know, that we may miss out in something very, very important and necessary in our Christian experience. And that of coming to realize that it's in doubt and despair that confidence and joy are grown. When the seeds of doubt and despair fall into the dark soil that we find perhaps just envelops our lives at times, I think from it is cultivated confidence and joy. Derek reminded us, didn't he, that we need to party more. And reading the Book of Lamentations isn't exactly a sort of a precursor to partying. But actually, you can only party, you can only really rejoice when you know what you've been saved from. When you truly realize your situation without God, then you can rejoice in what it's like to be with him. The people of the city, as we discover throughout the book, just learn to value lament. You see, when we cry out to God with our doubts, when we cry out to God with our incriminations of him, when we cry out with him to him with our incriminations of others, when we bring those complaints against him, all of those things actually become the context for us of surrender. And it's when we surrender, it's then we ask for God's mercy. And it's when we ask for God's mercy that we get to hear something about God's terms of restoration. And it's impossible, isn't it, to surrender unless there's been a battle fought. And some of those battles are fought in times of despair and doubt. And our sin is a declaration of war against the holy and righteous judge. But our surrender just paves a way, doesn't it, towards the signing of a peace treaty. If you're anything like me, I'm rather prone to forget that my inner conflict with God didn't finish the moment I became a Christian. You know, whilst it was the decisive victory that assured the outcome of the war, it's hardly the last fight and the last battle. You know, part of the work of God's Spirit within me and within you, if you know and trust and love Christ Jesus as your Savior, is to just take over more and more territory of my life, to plant the flag of the new kingdom into its soil. That just brings us to our final point. Something of a reigning king. So not only is God a righteous judge, but he's also a reigning king. Now actually, we don't really see much of it in here, but I do think we see a hint of it in chapter 1. It is working through the book, and we see certainly something more of it in chapter 5. We get this wonderful verse at the end. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. But I think we get a glimpse of it in the second half of this chapter, you see, because time and time again we have emphasized to us that it's God that has done this dreadful thing. And in desperation, Jeremiah just clings on with a very sort of bruised faith, a faith that seems to, though, just keep whispering to him that God is ultimately in control. Why do I say that? Well, it's because why else would you cry out to God unless you were convinced that ultimately he was the one who could help you? Why else would you cry out to him unless you believed that ultimately he was the ruler? He was the king. Why else would you cry out to him unless you believed that he could bring about in his own time perfect justice and bring about change? What would be the point of crying out? And I think we just have a little glimpse of it. You know, and that's been our focus, hasn't it? Actually, throughout this year, that's been the focus of what we've been trying to do as we've been on our Crown Jesus King, as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel. We have collectively and individually just reasserted our desire, both as a community and just personally, to crown him as king, to enthrone him, to acknowledge his kingship. And we've said we want to acknowledge his kingship in every area of our lives, even in the areas that perhaps up to now we've kind of kept to ourselves. But it's not just every area of our lives, it's every circumstance of our lives as well. We are thinking and we are praying and we're acknowledging that Jesus needs to be king. And every experience isn't always good. It isn't always the times of partying. It is also the times of sorrow and suffering and lament. But as we just get to the end, you know, I can't help but see an echo in these verses of another instance in Scripture where a vocal lamenting response to the judgment of God was heard. It didn't happen, actually, in the city of Jerusalem, but it did happen just outside the walls. It didn't happen by a poet prophet, but it did come from the lips of God's man. It was uttered by Jesus Christ, and he experienced the devastating judgment of his Father, not because of any sin he had done, but because of the sins of the world. And what did he say? What did he say in his own moment of spiritual crisis? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just in that silence of the moment, as Jesus just shouted at the darkness, as his voice wasn't heard, he added a few more words. He added a few more words that, in fact, the people of Jeremiah's time could have used as well. And we too can use. And we ought to, appropriate for ourselves. What is his response after a time of silence from God? He said this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, in reality, there's nothing else we can do, is there? The people of Jerusalem cried out to God. They expressed their shame at being brought so low, their horror at what was happening around them. But in that raw lament, we do start to see some little green shoots of something happening, of a better future. And we too, of course, can cry out to God. We can cry out to the one who rules and reigns. You know, for us, we see the shame of our sin dealt with, don't we? Dealt with by the man who found himself forsaken by God, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who then said, there's nothing more I can do than to just place my life into your hands and commit my spirit to you. The judgment, of course, that was due to us was taken by him. And the enormity of that, I think, should just cause us to bow at his feet in worship and surrender. I'd like to leave you with a quote. I don't know if perhaps sometimes it falls because we are as we are as an evangelical low church. Sometimes I fear we just miss something of how enormous God is, of how great he is. I guess for all of us, perhaps whether you go into Exeter Cathedral or perhaps into any of the other great cathedrals, when you look up and you see such a magnificence, I kind of direct all of that of what I've seen, the craftsmanship and everything, towards God. And I just have this understanding, perhaps a little more than I do at other times, of how wonderful God is. God is holy. God is wonderful. God is powerful. God is king. But also, God is dangerous. This is what David Wells writes, God in the Wasteland. There's a cautionary note and a hopeful one. That God is dangerous in his holiness should not be dismissed as if it's a primitive idea beyond that which we have now evolved. It is in fact a reality towards which we are all moving, because in the end, God's holiness will prove to be the final line of resistance to all that is wrong and all that is evil in the world. The day is coming when God's truth will be placed forever on the throne and our sin forever on the scaffold.